Good evening, everybody. You thought I was going to extend the worship is what you thought there with, no. I had something on my mind I was going to share with you, and I forget what it was. Thank you, Lair. That's it. Some were asking if we had extras of the timeline, and so I ran upstairs and re-ran off a bunch, and so they're back on the booth, and so they'll be back there. I guess the table got moved at the end. Some people were looking for them, and so if you would like a copy of that, it's on the back, what do you call that? Sound booth. That was it. That's all. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we look forward to what you're going to share with us as we look at this church of Smyrna, the things that you wanted to, that you did speak into their church and into their lives, and we desire the same as we, you've specifically placed this in your word. It was to be read by more than just the church there. You want us to read it. You said, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit speaks into the churches. And so, God, we open our spiritual ears now to hear what you have for us and to speak to us. And so we look forward to exactly that. God, we just express our love to you, Lord, this evening. You're an incredible God. And we do thank you for, even as Romulo had said, the so many chances in our lives where we just feel inside that it's just over, that I blew it too big, and that maybe even that your grace wouldn't cover that. But Lord, your grace goes so deep, and as ugly and deep as our sin is, your grace is always plunges deeper to be able to rescue us out of any pit. And so we thank you for your incredible grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Revelation chapter 2, short section of verses 8 through 11, our second church, Smyrna, as I had mentioned. You guys are quiet. Are you here?
We're here.
All right, just making sure. Revelation 2, starting in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The last church, first church, Ephesus, was the loveless church. This church that we're looking at here. And do we have up the keynote? We're trying to get the keynote up and running. All right. The church that we're looking at here is also known as the persecuted church. That's what was happening within this church here. You know, they say the first mark of a true and living church is love. The second is suffering. First mark of the true and living church is love. The second is suffering. Think about that, love and suffering. The one is naturally a result of the other. A willingness to suffer proves the genuineness of love. We're willing to suffer for those we love. That takes place in our marriage, that takes place with our children, that takes place, well, it took place back on the cross. His expression of love to us. How do we know Jesus loves us? He died for us, right? It's connected immediately with this aspect of suffering. This love and the suffering oftentimes goes together. And so love is a universal language. And so is music. And so is suffering. Love, music, suffering. Universal. Go around the world and those three, everybody gets it. Everybody understands it. And so they speak a dialect without words that is heard and understood by the soul. Love does, music does, suffering does. It's read by the soul. Suffering is the broken language of the soul. The church of Smyrna, they understood this language. They were fluent in the dialect of poverty and persecution, in slander and in suffering, in fear and fire, in pain and prison, even death. Suffering teaches all its students the same basic alphabet. May the Holy Spirit be our translator, our Rosetta Stone in understanding this language and the literacy of suffering. Let's look at our destination is Destination Smyrna. So the next stop for the postman of Patmos is he's doing his circular tour around the seven churches. We showed this, 2 weeks ago. And so with that, he had already hit Ephesus. Now he's going up north to Smyrna, and he'll hook all the way around into this close to being a circle. And so Smyrna, the persecuted church. Interesting, the only city out of the seven that still exists today, Smyrna. It's actually a very thriving city. I think about 250,000 people that are in this little port city there in, known as Asia Minor before, but Turkey today. Smyrna. They're guessing that the most commentators say that if you get it down to the root of the word is myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which has to do with bitterness, or it was a bitter herb. A suitable name for a church facing persecution, myrrh, or Smyrna. Christian life was the most difficult here. Out of all the Roman Empire, this city was so Roman. In the year 29, they put out a bid of all the other Roman cities. They win the bid of being able to build this large statue to the emperor of the day. They loved Rome. And so with that very, very, very Roman city back in this century, the end of this first century. Again, John's writing this 94, 95 AD when this is written. And so this is one of the most difficult places to live if you were a Christian. The myrrh plant, when it's crushed, gives off a beautiful fragrance. And so the church of Smyrna, there's going to be some persecution. There's going to be some crushing that is going to be there. And the way they respond to it is this beautiful fragrance unto the nostrils of God. The church persecuted always comes out pure. The church pampered always comes out polluted. So many stories as we look back in the last 2,000 years of church history of anyone that was persecuted and what happens with the church and how it just flourishes at the time. It's still a very important seaport city called Izmir today. Again, the only one of the seven churches that we're naming here, those are the cities that still exist. And Smyrna here, if we went to go look in any other place of Scripture, this is the only place where Smyrna is mentioned, so we can't grab any details anywhere else. But it's about 35 miles north of Ephesus there. It's known as one of the loveliest cities of Asia. Dates all the way back to the time of David, which was 1000 BC, and so it's been around for a long time. And so it's called the Ornament of Asia, the Crown of Asia, the Flower of Asia. And if you go to Wikipedia for Izmir today, they even call it the Pearl of the Aegean. It's right up next to the Aegean Sea, the Pearl of Aegean. The city began at the harbor, traveled to the narrow foothills, and behind the city were the what rose up was this Pagos, P-A-G-O-S, the Pagos. It was a hill that was covered with different temples and noble buildings, and encircling the hills were Smyrna's, they called it the Crown of Smyrna, all these different temples round about. And far away, they said it would look like this giant crown, and he had mentioned the crown. They had the largest theater. We have a lot of different theaters when we go to Israel. They've uncovered a couple thousand years old, but here was the largest theater, very impressive library, which is how you showed off wealth in that day. The trade, it was in a very strategic spot because of all of the whole, what was called the Hermas Valley, came right through to that port right there. And so trade was awesome there. Politics, again, long before Rome ruled the world, Smyrna cast its lot with Rome, never to waver since 195 BC. Before Rome is anything, before it's the world ruler or anything else, there was just this incredible love for Rome. Cicero said, Smyrna was one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. They had always been allies with them. That's what Cicero had said. The religion across the Pagos Hill was a street of gold. From Zeus's temple all the way to the temple, Cybele, it looked like a necklace. And so there was this kind of gold band. So you have this hill, you have all of these different temple sites, and you have this kind of this gold walkway, if you will. And so, again, all the more looked like that looked like the necklace on the crown, you know, of this hillside. Other temples included Apollo, Nemesis, Aphrodite, and Aesculapius. The Jews were especially numerous and influential in that area. They were very hostile to Christianity because that's where Christianity was getting a lot of its converts was from Judaism, the Jews, rather than the pagans that were there. And so they persuaded the Roman authorities to persecute them. So the very persecutions that we're talking about here is coming from the pagans, but really instigated by the Jews during this whole time. The most famous was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was martyred on Saturday, February 23rd, 155 AD. We'll hear about his life a little bit later on. Let's talk about the description that he starts off with. Again, all seven of the churches, remember, were grabbing, as Jesus is writing these different letters, he's grabbing a description of himself from chapter 1 that he's giving. And so as it started off in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says himself, the first and the last, was dead, came to life. Again, each and every one of these, for all seven, you tap into what he's saying there because it's definitely going to connect in with either what they're going through, what they had gone through, and so there's the connections there. So he reveals himself as the first and the last. This is a tremendous promise to us as Christians. Come what will, from the first day of life, eternal life, to the last, the risen Christ is with us. And so as soon as we get saved, the reminder to each one of us, he whispers in each of our ears, I am the first and the last. From the first day of your salvation to the end. Actually, way before that, I guess, from our birth and even before our birth when he knew we were coming about. And if he was with us till the end, if he is with us till the end, then of whom shall we be afraid? And so I think not only the aspect of first, but he's also the last. I'm with you all the way to the end. And that's what would be the encouragement, I believe, for this church here. And so since Smyrna was going through persecutions, Jesus relates to them as the one who died and come to life, thus assuring them the hope of the resurrection. It's interesting, even their physical city had died at one time. It was in the BC, I forget when it was, 400 or 500 BC. But it had died and resurrected again. So even the connection back to that very city of Smyrna, same thing had taken place. But no matter what experience God's people may have, the Lord identifies with them. Death, pain, rejection, backbiting, whatever we go through, he connects with us with that. He understands, he gets it. And he says that whatever we experience, he identifies with us. The risen Christ is one who has experienced the worst that life could do to him. Death's sting was stolen and Hades' victory was vanquished. Died, but rose again. Died, but now alive. The commendation, it's encouragement. It says in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear. And he goes on. This commendation, there's a tribulation that's coming your way, he reminds them. They're trying to crush the Christianity out of them, actually. So they needed to hear a word of encouragement. And he says, I know your affliction and poverty. Believers in Smyrna likely faced harsh treatment and scarcity of employment. When cities had large concentrations of, as Smyrna did, of artisans and craftsmen, trade guilds, basically unions were established in the day. And these guilds often required their members to participate in certain pagan activities. And as a believer, you couldn't do that. So what happened? You're kicked out of the guild, you're kicked out of the trade, or you never made it in. And so with that, financial hardship. And so all these little connecting dots taking place when it connects back to their persecution that they dealt with. And so, starting from there, with the tribulation that they would face, just in the work life of whatever their trade was, would be difficult there. Next is their poverty. Again, that would cause financial hardships, thus, most likely, their poverty. But the Lord reminds us in Luke 6:20, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Poverty has often been part of the cost of Christian discipleship. Not always, but a lot of times. In James chapter 2, he says, has God not chosen the poor of this world, get this, to be rich in faith? Isn't he saying the same thing right here? He says in 9, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. He says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. He turns right around on that. They're living in this world poor, but are you really poor? This is what he's saying. So again, in James, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Message Bible says it this way. He chose the world down and out as the kingdom's first citizens with full rights and privileges. This kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God. Tribulation, poverty, and he turns around and says, rich. I believe in the prosperity doctrine. God wants you to be wealthy, spiritually wealthy. Right? Spiritually wealthy. And they were rich. They lived for eternal values that could never change. Riches that would never be taken away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's kind of a long, it's 4 through 10, but let me just read this. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, been put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We're ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we're still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We're poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. Isn't that good? That's 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, out of the New Living Translation. Well, the next one he says is, I also know about your slander. Blasphemy is the term that's used there. It means slander. The instigators of the persecution, as I said earlier, was the Jews. It was from them that the slanders came. Truly no man can contain the tongue. It's a deadly evil. Here's six of the slanders that have been written down in the second century, I believe it was. But this is a number of them. Where did I go? Was it already behind me? All right. Come on, fill in there. Have you been looking at that the whole time going, what the heck? Sorry. All right. Six slanders the Jews raise so Rome would persecute them. First of all, accuse them of being cannibals. Why would they accuse them of being, why would Christians in that first century be accused of cannibals? What do you think? Okay, eating flesh and drinking blood, right? The whole communion thing. Obviously, these are misunderstandings, but they're also accused of having orgies of lust and immorality. Why do you think? They had something called the love feasts. Agape love feasts is what they're called in the first couple of centuries there. And so they never knew what was going on behind closed doors there. Thirdly, they are accused of breaking up the family. Well, there's different scriptures, of course, that they would say. Father will be divided against son, and son against the father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and scriptures like that in Luke 12. They're accused of being atheists. Why would they be? Why would Christians be accused of being atheists? Well, because they wouldn't, in fact, have any images of their God. Accused of being politically disloyal because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. And the last one, they're accused of being incendiaries because they foretold that the end of the world would go up in flames. So those were some of them. And so the Jews would promote these to the Romans to be able to do something about it and cause these persecutions. And well, the next term that he gives is of the, but they are of, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Well, they were Jews, but they weren't believing Jews. And thus, they're in a different camp. They're in a different type of synagogue. They're in the synagogue of Satan. John takes a favorite expression of the Jews and reverses it. They love to call themselves the assembly of the Lord. The word synagogue means assembly. The assembly of the Lord, he just flip-flops it, turns it on its head and say, no, you're of the assembly of Satan, not my part of my assembly. John Wesley said of a certain man who was presenting a crude, cruel, and savage picture of God. He said, your God is my devil. In verse 10, the exhortation here to be fearless and be faithful. And let me say, if you're looking at all seven of the churches, what we just passed up was, well, there's no condemnation. Jesus gave a great list to Ephesus, but he got down to the bottom and said, what? You've left your first love. That was their condemnation. You guys are doing great in all these areas, but you left your first love. Church of Smyrna, no condemnation. There's only one other church that does the same, and that's Philadelphia. Those are the only two that there's no condemnation given. Actually, all seven of these, they're all set up exactly the same. He reveals himself and who he is, and then goes down through what they're doing good, and then usually the condemnation would fit in here, and then gets down to the promise and all of that. The very trials that afflicted them assured them of deliverance from any lack of fervency for the Lord, kept them from any impurity or compromise with evil. And so it was very healthy for this church, as that persecution or suffering usually is. He says, do not fear. Would they be fearful or faithful? Would suffer. Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer, which you're about to suffer. God's speaking to you and saying, if he whispers in your ear tonight and says, don't fear about what you're about to suffer, what are you thinking about? What's coming my way, right? Yeah, it's coming. Basically, Smyrna Church, if you haven't suffered yet, cheer up, it's coming. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ, let me ask this, who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus? Hopefully we'd all raise our hand and say that, but then you read this verse, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Ouch. Are you silent when you should be speaking? We need to speak up for what's right in our world today. Are you inactive when you should act? Are you faithful under a little bit of pressure? The best way to escape persecution, if you want to make sure no suffering, can't guarantee suffering, but no persecution. Best way to escape persecution, resentment, or criticism is to hide your faith. Stick your light under a bushel, right? Hide your faith. Don't let anybody know you're a Christian. It's interesting. Jesus saying this in verse 10, do not fear any of those sayings which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil is about to do something. We learn a lot from that statement right there. He knows the devil's plans, was in complete control of the situation, even in control of the devil's plans. Some would be imprisoned and tried as traitors to Rome. But God knows what he's about to do, what Satan's about to do, when he'll do it. He said about to, so he's given the timing of that, how long it will last, and what its extent is. Could be prison, could be death. Prison. Think of how many prisons have been sanctified by the prayers and the praises of Christian believers. We obviously have it right here in the New Testament. We have it in the persecuted church still going on still today. We have individuals in our fellowship that come out of the jail in Temecula and met Jesus there, or at least come back to their faith there and had a complete change and turnaround. How many prisons, or I'll say jails, have been sanctified by the prayers and the praises of Christian believers? Some of you will be thrown in prison, he says. Some of you will be tested. I like Job 23:10. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And this is going to be taking place, he says, for 10 days. Now, I used to think and understand this to mean the, as one commentary had said, this must represent, what is this, 10 days, exact number of days? What is it represented as? Maybe it speaks of the 10 emperors that would rule Rome at the time. But I don't think so, because as he's writing this, we're getting down to the last few. There's Domitian that's running it at this time, and we're down to the last couple. And so he's speaking out into the future to a church in 94 AD, and there's not too many emperors left. So I don't know that that's it. Most commentaries will say, and it's an expression for a short time, which is about to end. It's an expression for a short time, so about 10 days. Daniel chapter 1, verse 12. Context, Dan and the three amigos say, please test your servants for 10 days. So it's right at the very beginning of Daniel. These Jewish boys have been taken all the way over to Babylon. And as they're there, they're asked to do different things and they're refusing. And so Daniel speaks up and says, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And the idea was that we'll be still as strong and healthy as all these other guys. We simply want to remain kosher and don't want to eat your pagan sacrificed animals and such. Let's do this little contest, okay? But there's that phrase there for 10 days. Same thing way back in Genesis. I forget the verse, but back with Rebecca, before Isaac gets to take Rebecca away, family says, hey, let us have her for a couple more days. Maybe 10, you know, and so they kind of just throw that out. So it was a number that seemed a short period of time. Be faithful unto death. Loyalty, even when death is its price. Some's going to get thrown in prison, but in the midst of that, maybe some will even go farther to their death. But this church knew death well. So a little bit later, 156 AD, is when their bishop, Polycarp, ends up giving his life. It's a fascinating story. Matter of fact, it's the first story written about a Christian martyr. Now we have like Acts chapter 7, we have in the scriptures, but outside of that, it's the first one, and they write this large encyclical about all that had taken place. With that, it seems to lean towards the end, towards legend, but the stuff up front, a number of people had written about, and so we see that as actually had happened. But just to kind of tell a couple of the stories there, remember they had that big old giant theater, the largest in the world, that was there. So picture a big like amphitheater. And it says the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ. So he's, I think he's 86 years old. And there he is, and there's just a ton of people around. They would use this theater, so I guess it's not amphitheater, it's a two amphitheaters make a theater, so it's completely in the round, and that's because they would, you know, feed Christians to the, you know, the lions, things like that there. And so in the midst of that, this guy that's kind of interviewing him and talking with him, He's asking them to deny Christ. He even says, have respect to thy old age. He doesn't want to kill this old man. And then other similar things it goes on to say. And then he says, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists. Denying your Christianity, calling your Christianity atheist, away with the atheists. But Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The Pearl Council then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent. It ends up, they don't end up sending in the beasts because it was after a certain time, and after like 4 p.m., they, you know, they're feeding and they don't bring them out into the arena anymore. But here's his response. I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent. And his response, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. And so he's basically saying, bring them on in. Bring in all your little puppies and kitties to eat me. But again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou will not repent. And so he didn't care about the animals. Okay, then I'm going to burn you to death, is what he's saying. Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment. Saying, but you're ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou will. And he's egging them on at this point. Then do it. Then do it. Then do it. And they finally do that, and they set him aflame. Now, there's other traditions of what have taken place, that he's not dying in the flames. So they pierce him through. He ends up dying, but his blood ends up putting out and extinguishing out the flame. And so he's saying, I'm not afraid of these flames. I'm going to be dead in an hour and gone. These flames are only going to last an hour, then they're going to perish. But your flames are going to last forever. It's hard to even understand this. The crown. He says, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus Christ is no man's debtor. And so with that, he gives us rewards. He doesn't owe us really any of those things. But then anything we do, he's got rewards, he's got crowns, he's got all these things for us. This refers to either eternal life as a reward or literal crown or wreath. Interesting, Smyrna's goddess Cybele is pictured in coins with a crown patterned after a city battlement. And the buildings on Smyrna's Mount Pagos, as we mentioned earlier, were said to look like a crown. So he's bringing up the crown. Again, everything kind of connects into whichever the different cities that he's talking about. James says, blessed is he who endures temptation. For when he has tried, he will receive, same wording, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so here, the temptation to buckle under persecution. He says, no. Stand strong in the midst of that, and I give you the crown of life. Again, eternal life, wreath, crown, whatever it is, it's a blessing coming from God. In verse 11, the promise. He'll be trustworthy. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, right? We looked at that 2 weeks ago in 1 John chapter 5. In the first two verses there, it gives John gives the definition, right? John wrote the revelation, he wrote the epistle. And so with that, he's the one who's already given a definition for this overcomer as one who believes by faith. And so he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Whoever is a believer shall not be hurt by the second death. They might not have enjoyed the approval of men, but they certainly received the praise of God. They trusted in him, and so they were overcomers, victors of in the race of faith. And as overcomers, they had nothing to fear. Even if they were martyred, they'd be ushered into glory wearing crowns. They would never have to face the second death. What's the second death? Well, we'll see that when we get to Revelation chapter 20. It is the lake of fire, but it gives the definition of that a little bit later on. Chapter 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. If you remember the timeline from last week, at the very far end of that, that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And then it says, this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so there's your physical death where your body lies in the grave, your spirit and soul goes and waits, if you're an unbeliever, in hell, waiting for hell to give up the dead. But then the second death is that eternal death that goes on forever, that spiritual death. But he says here to the overcomer, says here to the believer, you'll never face that. You'll face your first death, unless you get raptured up. You'll face your first death, but not the second death ever. It costs to be a dedicated Christian in some places more than others. I think of Egypt versus USA. We think of, as we watch our persecuted church keynote each and every Sunday morning, if you get here a little bit early and you watch that go through and Mark updates that every single week of believers that we can be praying for throughout our world and so in so many different places of our world, it costs to be a dedicated Christian in many of our countries of our world. As end time pressures increase, persecution's also going to increase as it has been, and God's people need to be ready. In this last century, there's been more Christians that have been killed for their faith than all the other centuries put together. And so, yes, it is increasing. The world may call us poor Christians, but in God's sight, he reminds us you are rich. The martyrdom of Polycarp, written by his church within a year after his death, is that, again, I had already mentioned that, the first Christian account of martyrdom. Let me wrap up with just a couple things here. Our parents used to ask us when we were small, where does it hurt? Your heavenly father, your heavenly parent, asks you tonight, where does it hurt? See, first of all, the Lord knows all about your circumstances. Insert your particular suffering in verse 9 here, where Jesus is saying, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews. What I'm saying is, insert your particular suffering in verse 9. And you notice there that he says, I know this about you. I know this about you to the church, to the individuals in the church. Tonight he would say, I know your worries about your daughter. I know your pain of abandonment and betrayal. I know all about your physical ailment. I know about your constant mental attacks from the enemy. I know about your insecurities. And the list just goes on. What are yours? What are your areas of, if the Lord was today to ask you, where does it hurt? Physically, mentally, emotionally, where does it hurt? Secondly, whether things get better, stay the same, or get even worse, Jesus is always with us. You hear Christians oftentimes saying, you know, I know they're going to get healed. Hey, if God gave you a thus saith the Lord and they're going to get healed, awesome. Then you can preach that. You can say that. But just because a loved one of yours gets sick, it doesn't mean that God's automatically going to heal them. People get sick and die every day. Christians get sick and die every day. Whether we're going to get better, whether we're going to stay the same, whether we're going to get worse, Jesus is always with us. Entrust yourself and your needs to the one who was persecuted, abandoned, crucified, and raised on your behalf. Welcome him, not fear, into your heart. Walt Whitman said, I do not ask the wounded person how he feels. I myself become the wounded person. Ooh, that's pretty good. He was kind of a trippy guy, but that was a good quote. Coming alongside someone, it's It's Job's counselors until they opened up their mouth. They came and they gave that ministry of presence. And they just shut up and just stayed with them for that time. And then they opened their mouth and said a lot of stupid stuff. But in the beginning there, this ministry of presence, as we call it, of just coming alongside somebody. And that's scary for us Christians because I don't know what I'm going to say. And what if they have deep, hard questions about death and dying and sickness and all these other things, and I'm not going to be able to ask it. And those keep you and I oftentimes from ever going. But we need to go. You need to say it. I don't know what he's doing, but God is good. I don't know what if he's going to heal you, but, and then just remind him of the truths of God. I had a neat thing happen on Susan sent me a text. I was driving home on Sunday afternoon. And I think the hospice nurse goes to the church, right? Okay. And so she had sent me a text and said, hey, there's a hospice nurse, goes to our church. And this guy named Stephen says that he knows you, talking with him a couple days ago. I guess had asked, if I'm understanding the whole story right, that I think asked her about, you know, do you have a pastor? Do you have a church? Is there anybody we can call? Because he's dying in his home alone. He has some family down in San Diego and Corona, I guess. But basically he says, and again, I haven't talked with him for at least 20 years. And he says, Pastor Brian from Calvary Murrieta. She says, what? That's where I go. I go to Calvary Murrieta. And so I'll see. I got to talk to my, authorities, but, you know, get the okay. We'll tell Brian, see if he'll come over. And he says, yeah, he should remember me because I took a picture of his kids when they're really small. And it was in this old car, and he described it. I knew exactly who it was. As soon as I heard his name, Stephen, and took a photograph of the kids, and I knew exactly who it was. And so I got to drive out to Menifee and went, knocked on the door and went in, and he was really, really, really close to death. And I was just hoping that he'd be able to be coherent enough to be able to talk with him. And so introduced myself because he had withered away to almost anything and nothing. And I had said, hey, it's Pastor Brian. He's just staring at me. So I don't know if he's connecting with it or not. Doesn't seem to be. And so I read to him out of John 14, verses 1 through 6, and asked if I could pray for him and prayed for him there. And as soon as I got done with the prayer, he says, Pastor Brian. Pastor Brian, he just kept saying it over and over again. It's, yeah, it's Pastor Brian. It's good to see you again. Good to talk with you and everything else. And it's just part of just being there and holding his hand and walking them through it. Man, I'll tell you what, tip my hat to all those that work in hospice, the doctors and the nurses, and what an incredible calling. The gal that was there was a different hospice nurse, but I said, you got a pretty great calling on your life here. And the ministry that you do is pretty darn sweet. I do not ask the wounded person how he feels. I myself become the wounded person. It's connecting to that person in such a deep and soulish way to be able to say, I get it. I understand. It's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 in the first few verses there of to remember those that are incarcerated. Remember those that are in prison. Remember those that are in jail, as if, or in chains, specifically says, as if you were chained with them. You got to put yourself in their place to be able to understand. And oftentimes that's us in front of them, us with them, us living that out. Hey, Rick, can I tip them off on something? I always let the Wednesday nights know before the Sunday morning peoples, but Rick's starting a neat ministry. He's been doing it for a little while, but his aim and his focus, his number one priority, is going to be visiting the shut-ins, visiting our friends that are in hospitals, and you know, doing hospital calls. But we're going to be launching it in a few weeks to you, the body, to be able to come alongside in a couple different ways. First, there'll be some training on kind of what we do when we walk into a room, whether it's at their house or in the hospitals, and just different things that we want you to do and not want you to do. So you might want to be part of that ministry. It's going to be awesome. That is some of the most beautiful ministry. A lot of times Rick or myself will just grab one of our worship leaders on staff, grab some communion, say, hey, let's go over this couple. They haven't been able to come to church in the last year because of his cancer. Let's just go over there and just go hang out with them. And it's some of the sweet sweetest ministry takes place there. And so there's that element of it. Second part is anytime you're there and you ask them, hey, so what do you need? Something comes up. For instance, right now, lady said to be able to get out of bed, she has this this thing to be able to get her into her wheelchair, but it's really hard because she has carpet and she wants hard wood. And so we're able to get we got the wood together and we need some guys to help in putting that down. And so there'll be a second set of opportunities of whatever your giftings or talents are. We're gonna get a list together of those that, let's say you do nails or you do hair or whatever else, you'd be placed on the list. You're not gonna get a call every week kind of thing, but we'll go through. If we have five hairstylists, we'll go through that list. And if you're able to do it at that time or anytime next week, whatever we come up with, we just want to do that. We just want to do that ministry better. We'll do it here and there, but we want to get a team. We want to get an army of people to be able to reach into our houses and hospitals and down the street at the elderly care facilities and to be able to go in and do that very thing right there. I'm going to ask the wounded person how he feels. I myself become the wounded person. Come alongside them and love them in that way. Pretty cool, huh? You'd be praying for that ministry. Well, let me wrap up and ask for Romolo and Richie to come back up. Father, this is pretty easy to read about Smyrna, but pretty difficult when we think of Calvary Murrieta or ourselves as individuals. We hear about this church persecution, this Christian persecution in those other places of the world and other countries. We admit, Lord, we have hardly any understanding compared to our brothers and sisters around this planet that face persecution every day. Lord, in the midst of our sufferings or trials or people slandering us or whatever it is, the suffering that comes our way, may we not think it's the end of the world. May we not think we're bad Christians. May we not just get tripped up by the stumbling blocks of this world or this world system. But Jesus, may we catch it fast to be able to recognize maybe your hand in this, and that maybe you're going to take us deeper in our relationship with you. That God, that we would be found rich, spiritually wealthy, because of the things that you want to show us in that, because of the purity that you want to bring in our lives. God, make us pure. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.